Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray you'd help us to understand your word, to remember your word, to be able to explain your word, and to be able to live by your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Q&A is a show on television that I can't stand watching and I no longer do. However, it's not as bad as QI, which is just anti-Christian all the time. Very funny, very clever, Stephen Fry, really, really witty, but just totally anti-Christian, and therefore it's on the ABC. But the Q&A question, that looks like an intellectual discussion and debate of current, but it's all a set-up. However, some time ago, there was a week in which Sydney has the Festival of Dangerous Ideas, and they get in some of the leading speakers from the Festival of Dangerous Ideas to be interviewed in Q&A. Mind you, the Festival of Dangerous Ideas is no good either, because a few years ago someone actually had the dangerous ideas of telling us what Islam actually believes and he was banned. So you're not allowed to have really dangerous ideas in the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. You're only allowed to have socially acceptable dangerous ideas, which are basically what's wrong with Christianity. However, on this one, they got in a whole range, and they had a man called Hitchens, because there's a great atheist, Christopher Hitchens, who's now died, and he had an atheist brother called Peter Hitchens, who subsequently has become a Christian. So he was on the panel as well. So here's the panel picture of them. Just go back to the questions. Jermaine Greer is the one whose head's turned away from us. Peter Hitchens with his mouth open. Tony Jane's the regular. The Jewish woman is Hannah Rosen. And the man over this side is Dan Savage, who is the world-leading advocate of homosexuality. A question is asked in from the crowd. Which so-called dangerous idea do you each think would have the greatest potential to change the world for the better if it were implemented? So Tony Jones says, Dan, let's start with you. Hannah Rosen jumps in and says, oh, that's a hard one. And Dan says, oh, my God, which is interesting because he hasn't got one. And then Hannah Rosen says, you've got to give us a minute or two to think about that. And then Dan Savage said, population control. There's too many goddamn people on the planet. And I don't know if that's a... Well, you know, I'm pro-choice. I believe that women should have the right to control their bodies. Sometimes in my darker moments, I'm anti-choice. I think abortion should be mandatory for about 30 years. That's a dangerous idea. Well, she wanted a dangerous idea, so throw a chair at me. Tony Jane says that is a very dangerous idea. Jermaine Greer hops in. Well, I'm always in the same place. The most dangerous idea that terrifies us most is freedom. To actually be free is to most human beings disorienting, terrifying, but it is the essential bottom line. If you want to be a moral individual, you must be free to make choices, and that includes making mistakes. Of course, freedom in those kinds of senses and autonomy is not very much different, really. However, Tony Jones, Peter Hitchens said, the most dangerous idea in human history and the philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And that's the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter. Dan Savage says, I have to agree with that. Tony Jones says, just quickly, because you can't really leave it there. Why is it dangerous? Peter Hitchens, I can't really leave it there. Because it alters the whole of human behaviour and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us as well. It is incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it. One of the few moments on the ABC where you hear Christianity explained. Fascinating. Tony Jones, a very clever man, very able man. He couldn't see the significance of the resurrection. He chooses not to be a Christian, but he hasn't understood Christianity enough to understand what it is he's choosing not to be. Dan Savage understands it. He says, yeah, it's really dangerous. So far in the gospel logic on the talks I've given you, we've gone from creation to the cross. The cross makes sense in accordance with the context of the scriptures, which teach creation, especially humans being created in the image of God, which implies meaning and morality and the relationship we have with our Creator. And so it teaches us, therefore, of our sin and the consequent judgment. So all this is the contextual framework to make sense of Jesus' death on the cross for us. For throughout the Bible is the salvation plan of God being taught. But if you do not understand what you're being saved from, you won't understand the nature of the salvation when it comes. God is working to bring sinful, condemned people into being the pardoned, justified children of Him, His own people. That is His plan. His plan is actually from before He created the world. Before He created the world, He chose us to be in Christ Jesus. Before He created the world, before Adam and Eve had even sinned, He had planned that His Son would die on the cross for our sins. It's not like God woke up one day and said, "Whoops, we've made a mistake here. What can I do to fix up the mess?" God had always planned that we would be not only His creatures, but His children. Not only born, but born again. It was always the plan that the world to come would be greater than the world He created in the first place. And so from the creation, we have set up the whole structure of our purposeful meaning responsibility, our accountability to God, our dependence upon God, and then our rebellion against God, our defiance of God, our desire for autonomy from God, which leads to the condemnation of God giving us up to our own stupidity and folly, and the whole nature of redemption, like the rescuing of the children of Israel out of Egypt, the whole nature of the holiness of God seen in the temple, and the need for God's wrath to be set aside by death through the temple sacrifices and the priests who draw near and make sacrifices for us so that God can declare us to be pardoned. But God's initial program finds its fruition in Christ. So come with me to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, and I wonder if could you close that door? I'd rather have my Bible open and be uncomfortable. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold — that's the kind of price you normally pay for kidnapped people who want to be ransomed — not with the perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, planned before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God's plan from the beginning involved the sacrificial death of Jesus as our ransom price. But not just the sacrificial death of Jesus as our ransom price, but also the resurrection of Jesus, which will give us hope and glory that is found in Him. That is, we have our faith not in a dead Christ, but a living Christ. The resurrection is critical to the whole gospel. But why is the resurrection so important? What is the logic that lies behind the resurrection? And why is the resurrection always mentioned in gospel proclamation? If you go through the book of Acts and look up every time one of the apostles preaches the gospel, there is only one subject they always mention, and it's the resurrection. You would think it would be the cross, but it's not always the cross, it's the resurrection. You may think it's the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit hardly ever gets mentioned in the gospel. But the resurrection always gets mentioned in the gospel. And yet, for many of us, the resurrection is an afterthought. We're sinners, we're condemned, Jesus died in our place as our representative and substitute, and so we're forgiven and pardoned. Oh, and he rose from the dead. It's kind of the little denouement at the end. You just kind of tidy up the details. He's still alive. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the gospel and what he preached to them as of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." See, of first importance he preaches that Christ died for our sins, but also of first importance he preaches the resurrection. Now, there's all manner of ways in which you can interpret the cross. Some of them are true, some of them are false. But what we need is the Bible's interpretation. I mean, some of them are true, like his death on the cross was an example of love. It was. And 1 Peter chapter 2 argues that for you. Others are true too. It was a victory over evil. You'll find that at the end of Colossians chapter 2. That one's true as well. But the New Testament interpretation, which is in accordance with the Old Testament, is that he died for our sins. If he wasn't dying for our sins, his example of love would be different. If he wasn't dying for our sins, his victory over evil would be different. The interpretation that lies behind all other interpretations is the interpretation of Scripture, that he died for our sins. And to understand that he died for our sins, you have to understand sins. And to understand sin, you have to understand the relationship we're supposed to have with God. To understand that, you have to understand the Creator and the creation. So to say, people, he died for our sins, you've got to understand that God is angry with sin and why he's angry with sin and why he's got the right to be angry with sin and what death has to do with sin. See, most people think death is normal. It's a kind of a anatomical breakdown of the body that happens generally in old age. Please, I want you to know that old age is not a disease. You don't die of old age. You die of organ failure in old age. I like to teach this to people. The older I get, and the younger you are. And so they just think it's a normal thing. There's nothing normal about death. And when your mother, when your father, when your spouse, when your brother, when your sister dies, you will know there's nothing normal about death. It is profoundly obscene and abnormal. It's a dreadful thing, is death. It's awful. It's right that we cry when we grieve over those who die. It's as Jesus did. Jesus knew he was going to resuscitate Lazarus, but he stood beside his friend's grave and Jesus wept. I'm glad you're learning memory verses. Do learn memory verses. You need to learn your Scriptures. I say that because the memory verse I learned as a child was Jesus wept. It's the shortest Bible verse there is available, and I had a test. I had to learn a memory verse, so I learned Jesus wept. As all little boys, you'll say it's Pharisaism. You know, I've got to do this, but I don't really want to do it, so I'll look for a loophole. Get the shortest verse available, Jesus wept. You now know a verse, Jesus wept. Do you know what the verse number is? Don't learn a verse without learning its number. You can tell me. No, none of you have learnt the verse yet then. Okay, you've still got to work at that one. But these are slightly more significant and important verses that Luke has pointed us to. To understand death, you've got to understand sin and condemnation. To understand any of this, you've got to understand the Creator and that you're a creature made in the image of God, which gives you the logic of morality and meaning and why we have failed and why rebellion is wrong. You have to understand all the Old Testament and its viewpoint to understand what it means that Jesus died for our sins. But notice, he also rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. To understand the resurrection, you also have to understand your Old Testament. Do read your Old Testaments and your Bibles. For the gospel doesn't finish in death, it finishes in insisting on the resurrection. It's as important as the cross is. Go back to Luke 24, for example. Luke 24, where Jesus rose from the dead and he meets with his disciples. They don't believe he's risen from the dead. They can't believe it when they even see him. So he sits down and eats fish with them so as to demonstrate that he's not a ghost. He actually is a body risen from the grave. And then he opens their minds. Chapter 24, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Because one of the characteristics of the New Testament gospel accounts is, though they had the Old Testament, they had a veil over their hearts and minds so that they couldn't understand the Old Testament. In fact, even the prophets who prophesied didn't understand what they were talking about, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. But at this point, Jesus takes the veil away. So Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. If you want to understand the Old Testament, that is the Old Testament, that the Christ should suffer and die, that the Christ should rise, and the gospel should be preached. I'm really on your side. I think it's fantastic you're going up to do these four missions. This is part of the plans and purposes of God. You are working on God's plan, God's program, when you go out to be preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. I am 100% on your side because this is God's side that we are operating on. The plan of God is that we will go and preach the gospel. But the gospel we're preaching is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Not just the death of Jesus, it's the death and resurrection. He rose on the third day because three is the symbol of salvation in the Old Testament. If you look at all the references to three in the Old Testament, you'll find it always refers to resurrection. Hosea 6, if you want to get one particular explicit reference to it, Hosea 6 speaks of he will rise on the third day. But it's according to the scriptures, and he appeared to witnesses. They saw him, but they didn't know what they were seeing or what it meant until they opened the scriptures. You see, events need interpretation. Luke suddenly falls on the ground and starts babbling. What has happened to him? It could be his epileptic fit. It could be his showing off once again. It could be he's being overwhelmed by evil spirits. It could be demonic that he's involved in. You need some interpretation of the event that you're seeing. This man who we saw crucified is now standing amongst us. What does it mean? Well, their first obvious interpretation, it's a ghost. I'm seeing a ghost. And he says, no, give me a piece of fish. I'll show you I'm not a ghost. And he eats the fish. Okay, it's not a ghost. Well, what is it? Well, if you want to understand what it is, says Jesus, the Old Testament has taught you. The Christ has to suffer, die and rise again. This is the Christ rising again. It's interesting, you see. When we wrote Two Ways to Live many years ago and started training Christians to preach the gospel using this, we came to find that the page, it's the number box number 5, was the one that Christians couldn't understand. Non-Christians could. When we use it with non-Christians, they understand it. But when we use it with Christians, they don't understand it, which is kind of sad in a way. We all concentrate so heavily on 4 that we don't get the point of number 5. You see, Dan Savage, he understood when Peter Hitchens said that is the most dangerous, the resurrection. He said, yeah, that is dangerous. A man who could say we should for 30 years make abortion mandatory saw that Jesus rising from the dead was a genuinely dangerous idea. He understood. But most Christians don't understand the danger of it, the significance of it, the importance of it. So let's start with what it's not and then move to what it is. Resurrection is not reincarnation. Most people in Australia, when you talk resurrection, they think you mean reincarnation. That's a Hindu idea. It's not a Christian idea. It's the idea that goes that you keep coming back in different bodily forms over time because of karma and things like that. And it's not what the Bible teaches. We don't keep coming back in human forms, different human, or in different animal forms. You know, we come back as a rat or a fish, or we come back as an elephant or something like that. And what we come back is a kind of karma, is the judgment on what we did last time. There was a football coach some years ago whose name escapes me in England, a soccer coach and national coach. He was sacked because he said that people coming back handicapped come back because of karma. You see, they've done something bad in the previous age, and so this time they've come back with some physical handicap. This is politically incorrect as you can go, and so he was sacked from being a football coach. His viewpoints have nothing to do with his capacity for coaching football, but he lost his job because he held a view which is totally orthodox Hinduism. And the newspapers in India went berserk saying, this is persecution of Hindus. Didn't worry the British anymore because they ignore the newspapers in India. I don't think they read the Indian newspapers. I'm sure they only read their own newspapers. And so they didn't understand that actually Hinduism teaches that. That what you do has an effect long term. And if the effect is not in this world, it'll be in the next as you come back in another form. If you come back as a cockroach, you can't imagine what you must have done the last time when you were a mouse or whatever it is that you were. That's reincarnation. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is the one person comes back once as the same person transformed. It's not the immortality of the soul that, you know, I die and my soul goes on. Resurrection is a resurrection of the body. I physically come back to life again. Me, this person, this body, comes back bodily again. The immortality of the soul, see, wouldn't require an empty tomb, would it? He could have just floated out from the tomb. He could have just left the cross and gone up in his soul. No, it was a physical. He said to Thomas, look, here are my hands. Here's my side. See the holes. It is me. It's not annihilationism. That is, you die and that's the end of everything. There is something after the death, the judgment of God, the resurrection. Nor is it simply a resuscitation that you died and then you came back again and continued on in life. See, Lazarus was resuscitated, but Lazarus died again. Jesus was resurrected. For he was resuscitated from the death and never to die once more. So resurrection is to physically come back to life for the age to come, for eternity. But it is a physical recreation, so to speak, of you. Transformed you, glorious you, therefore almost unrecognisably you, but actually recognisably you. You will be you and we will recognise you as you, the perfect you that you should have been all along. Now, of course there's differences. In the age to come, we won't age. So at the moment, we're all ageing. One of the recognising factors about it is, oh yeah, I know him, he's got three wrinkles there and I know her. But we won't be ageing. What age will we be when we come back? No idea. Because there won't be age in eternity. That's part of this world. There'll be differences, but we will physically be us. Now, the resurrection, the last one I would say it's not an apologetic proof. This is how lots of Christians use it. We use the resurrection as an argument for the existence of God and for the evidence to prove that Christianity is the truth. And you can go to any number of books that do it for us. And there is an evidential truth in it that you can use, but actually it's not. Luke's Gospel, go to Luke 16, where Jesus tells the story, the parable of the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus and Dives as they're known traditionally. Lazarus is the poor man who dies and goes to heaven, goes to be on Abraham's bosom, whereas the rich man goes into hell to be punished. Heaven and hell are not the two words used. Abraham's bosom and Hades are what he used. I always had trouble with this when I was a child because I never could understand why he was on Abraham's bosom. Firstly, I didn't think men had bosoms. That kind of worried me somewhat. And then I also didn't know why he was there and how many other people fitted on his bosom and how big his bosom must have been to have the whole world hanging onto it. It was a great problem to my small mind. You know, when you're teaching children the Bible, you've got to be careful to explain things kind of clearly. Because I didn't understand the story at all because I was just worried. I had the same kind of problem with the Mount of Olives. You know, if you've got a Mount of Olives, how can you ever climb it? Won't they kind of go from under your feet as you're going up the olives? Seemed a very strange thing to do. Anyway, to lie on Abraham's bosom means to sit next to him at the feast, because they didn't sit, they used to lie down at their feasts, and you always lay next to someone. So he's right next to Abraham. That's the great seat of honour he is on. The poor man. And the rich man, who's in Hades in pain, he says, I've got brothers, send the poor man back to warn my brothers, lest they come to this terrible point. And remember what Abraham says. Verse 29 of Luke 16, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Just seeing a resurrection will not persuade anybody of the truth of the gospel. It's seeing the resurrection in the light in accordance with the Old Testament that persuades you. A friend of mine sat up one night in a university college till the wee small hours of the morning arguing with an Indian friend about the resurrection, and about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning he persuaded him that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he said, so you'll become a Christian? And the man said, no, there's lots of people, lots of gurus in India who have come back from the dead. I'll just put Jesus in amongst the rest of them. It didn't... See, his categories of thought were of a different nature altogether, so he didn't see the significance of Jesus rising from the dead. So what is it? Well, it's a historical event of a man who was dead coming back to life physically for eternity. That's what it is, but it's more than that. See, look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll put it on the board rather than you turn it up. I don't want you to turn it up. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That verse sounds right to you? That verse is wrong. That actually is not correct. That's not what the text says. Can anybody tell me what's wrong with it? What we've left out? Looks right, doesn't it? No? Here is it as it really is. Put it up, the next one. Proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They weren't proclaiming Jesus' resurrection. They were proclaiming the resurrection found in Jesus. Now, this is where my Christian friends and I guess you get a little confused. You say, well, I understand Jesus' resurrection, but what's the resurrection that is proclaimed in Jesus? It's because, you see, we don't understand our Old Testaments well enough. Look back to Luke 14:14, and you'll hear about the resurrection. Luke 14:14, verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The resurrection of the just is a time when you will be repaid. There is a thing called the resurrection. You see it in John's Gospel, chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 25, following John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also have life in himself.
and he's given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The resurrection is the day of judgment for the whole world. That's the resurrection. That is, we talk of dying and going to heaven. The Bible's more likely to talk of dying and going to the resurrection, because the resurrection was the place of the judgment. And there you are either resurrected to life or resurrected to condemnation. Think of Jesus in John 11, when he meets up with Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus. And Martha goes for Jesus because Jesus didn't turn up in time to save her brother from death. And so I wonder if I could turn the lights on here, because I'm having trouble reading the Bible. It's the light, the first the wind. I'm a grumpy old soul, aren't I? But thank you. Oh, look at that. John 11. And that's so much better. I can't believe it. John 11. So verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. 11:20. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Isn't that great news? That should make her happy. No, it doesn't make her happy. Martha said, "I know that." He said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Of course he's going to rise again. See, to say a Jewish faithful person is going to rise again is to say they're going to go to heaven. Of course he'll rise again. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, what does it mean? I am the resurrection. It's a little weird thing to say. But you see, in Jesus, the judgment of the world takes place. He is the resurrection. He is the last day. And whoever believes in him will have life. And whoever doesn't, shan't. See, the Old Testament expected it. Flip back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and 37 are two of the most important chapters of the Old Testament. If you're not a great Bible reader, you don't know much about the Bible, we'll start. But one of the places to look is never overlook Ezekiel 36 and 37. The whole Lord's Prayer is found in Ezekiel 36. Jesus was actually summarising the Old Testament expectations when he taught the Lord's Prayer. It's all there in Ezekiel 36, but you'll have to read it. But in chapter 37, there is the Valley of the Dry Bones. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of the valley that was full of bones. And he led me among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered him very sensibly, 'O Lord God, you know.' And then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Come down to verse 11. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I'll put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you'll know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord." You see, the Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of the resurrection, when the nation that had been destroyed and was killed and dead under the judgment of God would be brought to new life, and God would pour his spirit upon them, and they would be moved by the spirit of life to obey the word of God instead of being disobedient to the word of God. Resurrection and regeneration go together, because they're both about being born again. Born again spiritually in this lifetime, born again physically in the life to come.
The Old Testament looks forward to the resurrection. You'll find it in Daniel 12, as again, for example. So when Paul preaches the gospel in Athens, say Acts 17, he starts with creation. Acts 17, I'm going to now, Acts 17. He starts with a creation. You know, you worship all these idols. You worship the idol of the unknown God. Well, let me tell you about that God. He made everything. He made you. He's made the universe. And he calls all people to be answerable to him. But he finishes up his sermon in Acts 17 in these words, verse 30. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection has commenced. The new world, the judgment of the world, the new age has started. There is the fundamental change that has come upon us that leads to our regeneration and gives us eternal hope. Where are we? Acts. Flip across to Ephesians. Flip across to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me hear the Bible being flipped, please. I love to hear the sound of paper. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There is the state of humanity, dead in our sins and trespasses, like cut flowers, dead, looking very impressive, dead. Even while we lived, we're dead. And we are not only dead, but we're by nature the children of wrath, all under the wrath of God. Verse 4 starts with one of those famous, wonderful words you can ever have, but. That is not the last word, you see, but. I love that word, but. It's a wonderful one. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's what being born again is about. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but we heard the gospel of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of God came to believe in that. And so we've been born again. It's not just we will be, it's we have been. Ray, you thought you were sitting in Galston. You're actually sitting in heaven. You're already there in the heavenly places. Heaven's not a place we go to when we die. Heaven's the place we go to when we're born again. We're already there. We're just waiting the resurrection of our bodies. We've been resurrected spiritually. We're waiting the resurrection of our bodies when we go to death. See, the wages of sin is death. But the sting of death is sin. It's an interesting phrase in 1 Corinthians 15. It doesn't say the sting of sin is death. It says the sting of death is sin. Death is a bad thing. But when you're dead because of sin, judgment follows. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law which condemns us. The resurrection reverses sin and death, for it brings us to the judgment of God that has already commenced in the death of the Lord Jesus. That's why, you see, we divide history as BC and AD. BC, simple, before Christ. AD, you move to Latin. Can't stand it when they drop into Latin. You know, Anno Domini, what on earth's that about? Well, it's in the year of the Lord. Why don't they just have AC, after Christ? Before Christ, after Christ. That's simple, isn't it? Because there is no after Christ. That never happened. For Christ is alive. Christ rules. Christ reigns. Christ is now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is on the throne. There is no after Christ.
That's why it's Anno Domini. The pagans understand this, the Christians don't, which is really annoying. The pagans insist that we now write BCE and CE, that is before the Common Era and the Common Era, which is completely stupid because there never has been a Common Era. The Jews, they date everything from the time of Moses. The Muslims, they date everything from the time of Muhammad. The Buddhists, they don't date anything from any time because they don't believe in history. But there has never been a Common Era. And the Common Era that the pagans think about is the one that actually happens to be the same numbers as the Jesus ones. But they understand to write AD is to acknowledge that Jesus is risen from the dead and ruling the universe now. And that they can't stand. And so they insist that we write BCE and CE. If you're at a university course as a student or something like that, or high school, and they insist upon you doing that, write AD and lose marks and fail. I would rather fail writing AD than I would ever write CE. No degree is worth it. None. It's a denial of the gospel for the sake of a university degree. It's not worth it. Never worth it. Anyway, the way they depreciating university degrees, they're not worth much anymore anyway. So, see, Dan Savage understood the importance of the resurrection, but he's not alone. Here are some more. Jean-Paul Sartre, famous existentialist French atheist, who was so atheistic as to actually support pedophilia. He said, "All existing beings are born for no reason, continue through weakness, die by accident. Man is a useless passion. It is meaningless that we're born. It's meaningless that we die." There's atheism. There's no doctrine of creation, so it's meaningless. There's no doctrine of the resurrection, so it's meaningless. You are utterly meaningless. Just an accident of the gigantic Big Bang. That's all you are. Professor Alex Rosenberg, I mentioned to you the other day, let me remind you his questions and answers. What is the meaning of life? There is none. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. What else happens when we die? Everything pretty much goes on as before, except us. See, there's no resurrection. Is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else that you don't like forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? Anything goes. Well, you can go to the ancient one, Epicurus, from which you get Epicureanism. And Epicurus said, death is nothing to us. I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. Or he said, stranger, here you will do well to tarry. Here our highest good is pleasure. In that passage on 1 Corinthians 15, you see Jesus, Paul writes and says, those who don't believe in the resurrection, for them, let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing else to do. Eat, drink and be merry. Because there's no point in anything. And Epicurus, the magnitude of pleasure reaches its limit in the removal of all pain. For Epicureans, you see, didn't actually believe in gluttony, because gluttony always made you sick. They didn't believe in drunkenness, because drunkenness gave you a hangover. So the Epicureans, they wanted to maximise pleasure. And how they maximise pleasure is to weigh up how much pain would be caused by how much pleasure. So they spent their time doing calculations as to make sure life was ataraxia, as they would call it, untroubled. So ultimately the aim of life, avoid pain. My friends, where do you think our drug culture comes from? Comes from exactly this, doesn't it? From little childhood, I'm taught to take pills to avoid pain. And whenever life is difficult, I turn to the bottle or I turn to the pill and I just avoid pain and seek whatever pleasure I can get. Because there is no meaning and purpose in life itself or in me or in what I do. The creation, the resurrection give you meaning and purpose because they're about you're created for the Lord Jesus Christ and he has risen from the dead to judge the living and the dead. In the middle of it is the cross. by which our sins are forgiven. But the resurrection is not an afterthought. The resurrection's the thing for which it's all been going in the first place. And so we need to always include it in our gospel presentations.